You're listening to the City Lights Podcast. City Lights is a church located in Greenville, South Carolina, devoted to building family, blessing neighbors, and bringing good news to the nations. Thanks for joining us.
So we're on Mark chapter 10, if you're there. And I just, again, I'm being sincere about this. Your dad would sit you down and he would give talks 13, 14, 16 about real stuff in life. I mean, there's a time and a place where, like, you don't live in Disney anymore and you just got to talk about what really happened to your niece or your brother or your sister or what happened on the news. And so increasingly the things are getting taken off your eyes. And so Jesus loves us enough to talk about things that really hurt and really matter. And so I just think that we're on his timetable. He controls it all. And he must trust us. He must trust you and us as a congregation and me, I guess, as a preacher. You know, when you come through Easter, everybody's coming back to church and visiting churches, and so you don't want to talk about hot button topics. But unfortunately, we're going to talk about one today because it's Mark chapter 10, and we're just following in step and sequence. So last week, if you were here, everybody's back from Easter, talked about hell. That was interesting. No, there's other topics as well, but it's the first time that the word hell appears in the book of Mark, and so we're talking about things he's talking about, not talking about things he's not talking about in the right apt proportions. And today we're talking about a very painful thing that is personal to me, honestly, in my upbringing, and very personal probably to you guys and somebody that you know and love. It is the topic of divorce. Nobody gets married to get divorced, but divorces are 50% of, you know, human experience in and outside the church. And so the Bible doesn't skirt hot-button topics. It actually believes that our actions matter and that he is going to empower us and equip us for godliness. And he's going to speak to us about these topics together. So we're on Mark chapter 10 today. There's an interesting study. I've actually seen it, honestly, in commentaries and in sermons and also just like Jordan Peterson videos and all those such things, of a guy named John Gottman, who's a Jewish dude who's done a lot of psychological research on kind of the science, psychology of divorce. And so he has a study where he had a bed and breakfast, and he would invite couples out to come to this bed and breakfast and study them, and he would put neurological little, like, scan things on their brain, and then he would, like, talk to them and interview them. And after talking to them and interviewing these guys at bed and breakfast, he could watch them for a certain amount of weeks, and to a 95% accuracy could guess their divorce rate. 95% of the time, based on before they got divorced, knew they were going to get divorced based on the ingredients of their relationship and the neuropathology, all that stuff, that kind of thing. And actually, to our surprise, or maybe not, it turns out that the recipe for ingredients is a lot less like an explosive combustion where something gets so red hot that it just explodes. It's actually a slow, cool, contemptive, and even cool death that happens to the relationship. In other words, marriages don't get all fighty and explode. They actually just cool off until they die. They shrivel on the vine. And so so it's like this. The wife, she goes over, and I'm 40 now, so I catch myself just looking. You ever just catch yourself looking at birds? Like, what kind of bird is that? And I'm like, stay focused. Stay looking at sports. Don't start looking at birds and doing Sudoku puzzles, you know? And so the wife goes over there, and she says, look at that cardinal. And the husband just says, what did you say? That's divorce. That's the beginning of it. Not an affair, not all these kind of crazy stuff about spending. It's contemptive disconnection day after day after day until the camel just breaks. And so the response should have been, I like that thing because I like you. I'm interested in you, so I'm interested in what you're interested in. But any number of, you're a stupid bird, or like, even the silent little gap, little thing, he calls it a Freudian slip, is actually coming from a deep underbelly of disconnection in the marriage, that even though there's not papers for divorce, the divorce has already started. And so there's four horsemen, he calls them, horsemen of the apocalypse that exist in the marriage, and they're a fluid, not binary. They're very fluid, happening all the time in our relationships and marriage. Maybe you can recognize some of them. Four horsemen and ingredients that ultimately are lethal and poisonous to marriage and relationships in general. Number one is criticism, which is you didn't just do a bad thing, you are a bad thing. I'm going to sit on the seat and judge the motive of what you're doing, not just the action. And then beyond that, not just the one incident, but a set, a conglomeration of incidences that not just form your motive and intent, but also your character, who you are just this is who you are. You always do that. You never do this. That's the voice of contempt. After that is dismissiveness or defensiveness. It is so much so that it categorizes not just the action but the person but the entire narrative of the marriage. I always do this. You always do that. And so then there is a kind of gaslighting filter where the person really can't speak on their own behalf anymore because they're just not to be trusted. They're a narcissist, right? That word is a very powerful word, and once you label somebody a narcissist, there's no listening to them anymore, right? So now there's defensiveness, and then there's a point when you just even, like, how bad is it? A marriage is hurt and harmed when you fight. How bad is it when you just stop fighting? And you say, I'm just going to go over here, and I don't really even care what you're saying anymore. Marriages don't start with papers. They start in the heart. And I think that's what Jesus is going to talk about today in terms of the definition of marriage and therefore the definition of divorce. Like, if I think a bike is a car, it's only so long before I abuse the bike. If I don't understand what something is, I'm always going to use it wrong. And so marriage ultimately is not just two people living in the house sharing taxes. It's the mingling of souls. It's two people leaving and cleaving and becoming one. And just like a birth certificate can't make a baby alive, it just records it. And just like a death certificate can't really make a person dead, it just, you know, makes it official. So a preacher and marriage papers, or a lawyer and an attorney and divorce papers can't make or break a marriage because marriages aren't built on paper, they're built in the heart. And when you mingle two souls together the way that a marriage does, the way he defines it, God does, and then pretend to try and tear them apart, the only thing that can happen to mingled souls torn apart is mangling and amputation. There's no way to create a custody battle. You can divide up the money, but you can't divide up the memories. You can't divide up the history. My first trip to Disney World, our honeymoon and so forth, like, will forevermore be poisoned. You can divide up the custody time, but you can't divide up the narrative between the kids that you're talking to the stories about. Like, that kid is going to forevermore be raised in two different circles of narratives and environments, and forevermore, you can't really fight and lawyer and appropriately delegate and deviate and divide up the portions of the marriage, because the marriage has been mingled. It's a beautiful picture. I read this week in a commentary of if you put two plants inside of a pot, the roots begin to be so entangled and mingled that you really couldn't separate the two. And you can go ahead and take out a pair of scissors and cut them in half, but the gap of the other plant forevermore will always be there where the roots used to be. This is the picture of marriage that Jesus talks about. And so the big idea today, you know, marriage, right? If you've experienced this before, if you're married, your parents were married, you've been around marriages. Marriages, ultimately, they don't live and die on paper. They don't live and die in courtrooms. They live and die day by day in living rooms with slow steps of connection or slow steps of disconnection. And so today, the Pharisees are going to get sort of insolently ignorant and stupid in front of us, hopefully to show us and be a mirror of our own sin, as they have been revealing their legalism in their conversations with Jesus to just an alarming, stupid, and stubborn rate. You know, they talked to Jesus in the very beginning, if you remember, about Sabbath and how long should my PTO be before I, you know, take a break and have vacation. Or then he talks to them about fasting and feasting and how come your disciples feast while our disciples fast. And then they talk about what kind of soap you use, Ivory or Dawn, you know, for the hand washing. Remember that? Like, how you wash your hands decides if you're a Christian. All of this is just utter ignorance and foolishness to believe that that the soul could be saved from the outside in versus the inside out. And so now it even seems that they're even more ignorant, stupid and blindsided as they go deeper, even from the hands to vacation to fasting and feasting, all the way down to this very personal, intimate matter of marriage. And so all that being said, I think that the general, you know, idea here is the reason why, you know, the Holy Spirit, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit is called an advocate is because he is an advocate of marriage. We don't have the yellow pages anymore, but we do have Google. And if you Google divorce attorneys are very rich because there's a lot of people getting divorced. And I use this as a juxtaposition, but the divorce attorney's job is to plant suspicion and grabbing and defensiveness and fighting and to make a business and profit ultimately in some ways on the shrapnel and the fallout of divorces. But the Holy Spirit is called the advocate because the Holy Spirit is never a divorce attorney. That God always fights for marriages and always desires that marriages would be redeemed and restored. As a matter of fact, for those of you guys that either are divorced or remarried in the room, there is, you know, the exception of divorce through infidelity. But if you really think about the crux of that, what is God doing, rock in a hard place, is he is allowing for the division of one marriage only to support the renewal of a new marriage. Like, in other words, that the only way that you would divorce somebody or split up two plants from themselves and divide and divorce a marriage is only in the name of defending another marriage. That all of these other ways, obviously there's extreme abuse, extreme neglect, there's ways for separation, but the Holy Spirit continues to fight and advocate for marriage because it is the union of man and wife underneath the design of God. So here's Mark 10. Let's walk through it. It says, verse 1, Jesus left that place and said he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, the crowds of people came to him, and it was his custom that he would teach them. He saw the crowds were hungry one day, and he was going to multiply bread. But you know what it said before he fed sheep, what he did? He taught them that the teaching of the soul is even as important as feeding somebody that's starving, is to teach them where their soul is and the way to have their soul given spiritual food. And so verse 2 says that as Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees continue to test him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The kids in my government class in the 12th grade were so sophisticated in their cheating processes. I just sort of thought to myself, you could just memorize there's three branches of government and get an A on this test. I mean, they were in the bathroom, you know, scheduling shifts of when they're going to come in and out of A form and B form and taking pictures and putting them on Twitter. I'm just like, you could just remember it's the executive, judicial, and legislative. I mean, it's that easy. You know, I don't know why. So, but the teacher, the student is always trying to test the teacher, and the Pharisees, they don't want to take the test, so they test God. That's what the Jews did, and that's what the Pharisees are doing. And they ask Jesus this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're testing him on this. Now, before we get to Deuteronomy 24, which is the passage they're referring to, I just want to get a framework real quick of the difference between what I'll call constitutional or statutory law and covenant law. If you're a Christian and you went through the Bible reading plan and you were dumb enough to get into Deuteronomy in February during daylight savings time, you know, you're like falling asleep. And you're just going to get into all these laws in the Jewish Bible, and the Jewish Bible law is not the same function or vehicle as a state statutory law. And so I'm going to show you this, and you'll see kind of why that looks, and it maybe sheds light into all of the laws that you'll find in Deuteronomy, let alone the one we're about to read. But here it is, section 56:17:10. And by the way, I think they make these laws so complicated so lawyers make more money. This is just my opinion. I just like barely understand what this is saying. Willful failure to purchase license, keep records, or supply information in violation of law. Willful falsification of information. In other words, if you leave your house without a license and you don't really have one, and you lie to say that you have one, you could be in trouble. That's what this law is about. And here are the repercussions and the recourse of what happens if you go out without a license. A person required by a provision of law or by regulation to purchase a license, keep any records, or supply any information, who willfully fails to purchase a license, keep the records, or supply the information, or who willfully falsifies information so supplied at the time, or times required by law or regulation in addition to other penalties provided by law, is guilty of misdemeanor and upon conviction must be fined no more than $10,000 or imprisoned not more than 1 year or both, including the cost of prosecution. Wow, that's a lot. That's why lawyers make what they do. And and I'll stick to preaching. But you notice, right? You notice the clarity and the conciseness ultimately of trying to define what ultimately in constitutional law is the line between right and responsibility. What's your job and what's my job, and to protect rights is the goal. And so I don't want to go up to a police officer and have some sort of a gray area about what I'm supposed to have and what I'm not supposed to have. I need it super legal and super contractual to understand. Notice the difference between the clairvoyance of a constitutional law and the ambiguity and the vagueness of some of the things you're going to read in February when you do a Bible reading plan in Exodus 21. Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him unto the judge. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, which I don't even know what that is, and he shall serve him forever. What in the world are you talking about? Like, what is the deal with this is like a story. It starts off like a story and then ends up with a quote of what he says. And then it kind of tells you what the guy did, and you have to kind of figure out what an all is or whatever. And then you really are left with, well, what is the consequence? Like, or else what is the question? Leviticus 19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let cattle gender with a diverse kind." Do you ever read it? There's a law in Leviticus that says, don't boil a goat in his mother's milk. Like, what in the weird world is going on? Why is Moses talking about this stuff? "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Like, why are we talking when we have murderers out here talking about wool and what kind of blends you use from your J. Crew t-shirt? That makes no sense to me. Irrelevant, weird, random, vague. Exodus 20 even, which is a pretty straightforward rule, has a lot of ambiguity that lawyers wouldn't like. A lawyer doesn't want the law to just say, you shall not steal. It's like, what, intellectual properties, physical properties? Can I borrow it? What happens if I borrow it and we disagree? Like, there's a lot of ambiguity, because the point is that constitutional law is not covenantal law, because the premise of constitutional law is to defend personal rights, but covenantal law, the laws that we find in Moses, are to defend and flourish personal relationships. That the function of what happens when it says do not steal is that actually the elders and the authorities and neighbors actually have to sit down and not just measure my civil disobedience or the things that I do or don't do. Actually, it causes me to measure my heart. What do I think is stealing? What is not stealing? Do I covet my neighbor's property? Do I not covet my neighbor's property? That the agenda and the vehicle is different, because constitutional laws defend rights and covenantal laws to build relationship. So here's Deuteronomy 24, which they're referring to when they're coming to corner Jesus. Verse 24, it says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if she leaves from his house and becomes another man's wife, da-da-da-da." If you're a lawyer in the room and you're worried about your client and trying to defend your client against harm, I want to hone down on exactly what the Jews were talking about in this. What does it mean to be displeasing, and what does it mean to be indecent? This is what the debate is about. There's progressive and there's liberal and conservative lawyers and rabbis that are discussing what this law is. This is why the Pharisees are kind of bringing it up to him, because there's a more conservative that says it has to be displeasing, which means like if the woman like talks to the guy in a weird way or you catch her in bed or whatever, then you could have infidelity and then divorce. But there's another more kind of progressive and lenient and liberal idea of divorce that's just saying anything at all that's displeasing. If she burned the cookies, you could divorce her. Okay? So there's discrepancy there, and we can have a conversation with a hard heart or a soft heart, but the law is here to test our heart. It's to bring out not only what I read, but how I act and how I live. So verse 2, "And if after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife to another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving to you as inheritance." And so although this law seems archaic and maybe even in some ways dysfunctional or abusive, it was mainly meant to limit the repercussions of devastating sin within communities. If the guy doesn't have to produce a paper, then he can just like send her away and pretend like he didn't. And then if she gets married to somebody else, he could call her an adulteress because there's no proof that he actually divorced her. So what it's saying to the guy is, if you want to get a divorce, you have to put it on the paper and you can't have it both ways. And if she goes and gets married to the other guy, it presents this kind of like patriarchal thing where you swap around wives and throw them around like their property, like they did in a lot of the neighboring countries, and demands that if a person is married, they're married. If they're divorced, they're divorced. If they get a divorce and get remarried, you can't go take the wife back, right? And if the person gets divorced again, you can't do this Vegas thing where you just kind of annul and divorce and so on and so forth, right? Okay, so all that being said, the law, you're reading it, but it's also reading you. And it's kind of speaking to you the way you want it to speak. You kind of make the law out to be what you want it to be, as we all do a lot of times with the rules. So there is a way to read this from the aspect of, oh, I guess this is an excuse for me to get divorced. Maybe I have a hard heart. But here's the other thing this law is meant to do. God wrote this law in the Bible for a reason, for the Old Testament and for the New Testament, if you're reading in February, is that if I'm the guy, I need to read this law and be like, what am I doing? Why would I send my wife away to another guy that's just going to divorce her and just be displeased in the first place, and then she's going to be out on the street? In other words, the point of this thing is not to promote divorce. The point of this thing is to recognize how painful divorce is, so the guy reads it, is convicted, and goes back to his wife. Because the point of this law is not to defend your rights. It's to promote the covenant of God and defend the holiness to be a set-apart people in the nation. And so it's not only defining what divorce is, it's also pointing out, like a surgical knife, the hard-heartedness of anybody that would read this law from here on out. And so here's the thing. If you're a married person or thinking about getting married, there's a book that came out in 2006, and it's called I Married the Wrong Person. And you know who wrote it, or who read it and bought it? Everybody. Everybody saw that title, and they were like, I'm buying that, because everybody that gets married, eventually, the minute you start getting married, you start, because of sin, kind of halfway getting divorced, the contempt and the canaries and the phone calls start happening immediately, and you already start hiring a lawyer to try and fit your narrative into the beginning clause of that sentence. He hasn't been cheating on you, but he's basically been playing a lot of golf. So that's basically cheating, because he loves golf, and he has an idol in his heart about golf, and so therefore, I have a reason to divorce him. Get out of my sight, right? Already there's this idea of like, oh, you know, it's worse for a man to be in a desert and getting eaten alive by vultures than have a nagging wife in his house. And so therefore I have a reason because she's indecent to me, and therefore I have a reason for divorce. We begin, as soon as we get married, as much as marriage is meant to push us and the Spirit is meant to push us to cultivate and nurture and flourish relationship, we already start worrying about rights. We already start worrying about the lines of right and wrong, of what's my rights and what's your responsibility. And depending on my hard heart, I will approach this question two different ways based on whether or not the Spirit has entry into my thoughts. So he answers this question with a Moses question. And I love this because he gets out of the theory and he gets down into your business. And he says this, what did Moses command you? I don't care what you think about Jerry Springer or your neighbor or your wife or your husband. I want to talk about you. This is about you and your heart, ultimately. That's what the law is for, not for philosophy, but for transformation. Verse 3, what is Moses commanding you? And he put a test in front of them. They were testing him, and he tested them, because really, ultimately, they had two ways to go with that. They could either go to Deuteronomy, or they could go to Genesis. In other words, the hard heart tends to for the Pharisees to lean towards the books of the law, but forget the books of the covenant. The other way to say that is, the legalist tends to grab for the thou shalt and forget the I am. Grab for the what to do and what not to do and forget this is what God is doing in your midst. And if God is not for you, or if he's against you, then I am for myself, and I need to grab hold of the law and forget the covenant altogether. Because if I don't have somebody that's I will and I shall, I'm going to live in the thou shalts and define everything else by it. And so where they should have headed right to go to Genesis, they had left to go to Deuteronomy, and he calls them on it. Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's when Jesus responds this way. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. It was a concession. It was to mitigate the ultimate fallout by creating a lesser evil to prevent against a greater evil. That's what divorce is. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they will no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, and this is the answer to their question directly, what God has joined together, let no one separate. I had a friend in my life that recently got a divorce after a very short time in marriage, only married for 3 years. And you really start wondering, man, what could happen inside of a marriage if people that are going to live life together forever, 3 years later, decide that they're not? And as I kind of talked to it, these two people were actually not believers, and it kind of puts a conviction and trepidation in your heart as you think about even believers and the way that we get married or whatever. As you got down to the question, the answer session, you realized that when they got married, the vow that they took on that I do, they were saying the same words I do, but meaning two different things. That the covenant that they were taking was actually not the same covenant that the other one was saying. They had different conditions and stipulations, different lawyers working on their side. And it certainly wasn't answering to what God's definition was. And so we're going to be pretty frustrated if we buy a car, or we get a bike and we think it's a car. It's going to go slower. It's going to be more exercising and exhausting, but it's going to connect you to nature a lot more. And so Jesus gives the definition, but he's also going to give a picture. And I think that picture is very helpful for us, for New Testament believers in any stage of life, single, married, divorced, and remarried, and so forth. But this is the definition that I take away. And it's not quite as cool as Tim Keller's, but I'll give it to you anyways. As I read Jesus to say, marriage is two people being made into one person. Almost a new category of humanity. It is a covenant category that reflects the drama of God and the church. As God would never reject his bride, the husband would never reject his wife. That's your answer. Two people becoming one to share and to show Jesus. So this is great. I'm going to help somebody out today in their marriage right now. You don't even have to go to marriage counseling after this one. I'm just kidding. Please don't say that. Please don't do this. Okay, I'm just making a joke. I saw this video, and it helped me out a ton. And it was a video about the difference between guys and girls. Basically, the difference between guys and girls, if you haven't noticed this, they're not the same. Society wants to make them the same. They're not. You can be so smart you're dumb sometimes, right? They're not the same. Just watch them. They don't do the same things. Okay, so what he says is, he says that women are like spaghetti and guys are like waffles. And okay, and so what happens is, this is true or not, okay? You decide with your own spouse, is your wife, she wakes up, the lady, she wakes up, she's got no less than 300 things on her mind. She's thinking about 300 things. She's thinking about what gift we're going to get, and where she's thinking about, like, what hormones are going on, and she's thinking about where the finances are, and she's thinking about what her husband said to her 4 years ago, and she's thinking about what the mother-in-law needs for Christmas, and where the garden hose is, and how to get the rabbits. I mean, who knows what? She's thinking about tons of stuff, okay? She's thinking about tons of stuff, and she wakes next to the guy, and here's the true story, and the guys can approve or not, is she goes to talk to the guy, and you know what the guy's thinking of? Nothing. He literally wakes up, and he's thinking about absolutely nothing. He's chilling, and she's frustrated. How could you wake up and be thinking about absolutely nothing? All I do is think about all these things and problems. All you do is sleep over there. Just let me take all the stress, right? Am I not preaching yet? This is really happening all the time, okay? And so then the guy's like, she's like, what do you think about? And he's like, nothing. And she's like, I don't believe you, you know? And then they fight for 7 years about that, right? And the reality is, if you say spaghetti and waffles, you say like connections and fences or connections and boxes, that marriage is not women marrying women or men marrying men. It's if you are a woman, you did not marry a woman, and that's an okay thing. He's not a woman. He's not wired that way. And men, you married a woman, she's not fishing. She's not the same as you. She's thinking about different things. And so the reality is that men, right, is they are the eyes, the ears, the sensors that are bringing these things that you could sweep away and say don't matter, that God, it actually is not just her, but God is trying to tell you matter. The 200 things on her list are actually coming from the Lord to some degree. And your job as a gardener, as a husband, as a spouse, to take and care and tend to and build and admonish those things and see those things build up. Also, in terms of the garage, the boxes are really important because sometimes it's okay to take things and put them in a box and put them away. We don't need to talk about them all the time, you know? And so meanwhile, they're fighting against each other, but God is saying they're two different things that sometimes compete that should cooperate. They should lead to cooperation and teamwork. They're made into one. One thing Kyra always tells young couples that are thinking about getting married and getting married is you need to marry a Christian. You should marry a Christian. Let's just be black and white about it. And there's a reason why, because it's in the Bible. But the other reason why is this, that at some point, divorces don't just happen on paper, they happen in the heart. And there will be a season, not if, but when, that the stonewalling disconnection is so cold in your marriage, the two spouses will literally run to opposite corners and they can't talk to each other anymore. You could try, but it's not getting through. So the question becomes, when they're sitting in their corners, if they're not talking to you, who are they talking to? They could be talking to the cute secretary at work, or they could be talking to the guy that makes good eye contact and smells good. They could be talking to their wife or their mother-in-law or their dad or whatever it may be. They're talking to somebody, and what you want them talking to more than all those other people is the Holy Spirit. And so this is what I think the advice is that Jesus is the one that makes the thing one through the Holy Spirit, because there's a third person in the marriage, literally, not just figurative. It's not just a poem. Holy Spirit in the marriage, and marriages don't become one other than Jesus, and it is to share and receive and to show what Jesus' life like. Marriages are one of God's best sermons to a blind and deaf world to show what Jesus is like. As the woman respects her wife, as the man leads and lays down his life for the church, the world should go, I don't get that. There must be something I can't see. Jesus must be real. So he gives the definition, but there's also a picture, and it reminded me of Adrian, Kyra's oldest sister, made her a garden for her birthday this last summer in August, and we were going through a hard time in life, and that garden was therapeutic. It was like a refreshing breath of fresh air. And it wasn't a big garden, but it had little, like, I think, like, cabbages in it and little zucchinis and stuff. You ever seen a little garden grow? You're like, man, I respect Publix so much more. How'd they make those tomatoes so good? I don't get it. And so they're gardening. And the best thing about the garden gift is it's like the best gifts. They put something in your hand, but they also bring something out of you. And they change your whole pattern of your day. You start thinking about the garden, and you tend to it, and it grows, and you're connected to it, and so forth. And, hey, Gracie, happy birthday, by the way. I missed it. Gracie was 8, I think, coming up, just recently this week. So So I thought about that picture when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. What if Adrian comes back the next time, and it really only takes one time, if whether because of negligence or abuse or just arrogance, I just missed a turn and mowed over the garden with my John Deere mower. That's all it would take, just one time, a John Deere mower versus a garden. You could be working on it for 9 years. That garden could just take it out. Or what if she comes over and Kyra just decides she doesn't like this garden, the zucchinis aren't cool enough or whatever, and she goes over and she just makes another garden. And Adrian comes over and there's this brand new garden, but the garden that she gave her is just growing up with weeds. What is happening here? Or if you just don't tend to it at all, you just decide to stay on your phone and go inside and so forth, and you come back and it doesn't get taken care of, is that the answer to the Pharisees' question, and really the answer of our hearts as well, verse 9, is the reason why divorce is not ultimately the ideal or it's an exception, not the rule, for believers and non-believers is because, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate, because the marriage ultimately doesn't belong to me. The marriage, that's the thing about contractual agreements and individual properties, is it starts with the premise that I own something. But I don't own that marriage. That marriage didn't start with me. I didn't define it. I didn't create it. It was given to me as a gift. On my good days, I'm gardening it. On my worst days, I'm abusing it or ruining it. But it's a garden that's given, and it's just placed and entrusted for me to have and to hold. And so, whatever. I've been married for 20 years or so. There's so many serendipitous, beautiful little things. It's sunrises, and it's like an inside joke. Have you ever had a 20-year inside joke? Like in middle school, there's an inside joke that lasts for a summer, and everybody kind of gets onto it. Imagine like how cool it is if you know when a spouse, if you have some inside joke that's 20 years, it's just like ages like a fine wine. I don't know if you guys are into inside jokes, but I think that's a special part. There's a thing that can happen, I think, with a spouse, if I've been married for 20 years, where the world can come caving in on you and everybody can turn their back on you and they can give you a word. It's just a very special word that almost nobody else would understand if they heard it, but it shows that even though everything else in your world might be misunderstanding, they know you and they know you deeply and well. There's a word, there's words and language that your husband or your wife can encourage you with. This is, I think, what marriage is about. It's also a place where your husband or your wife is a stinker. They are a little honey badger in sin and they are keeping after it. And you continue to love them, and you continue to care for them. And somehow, even in that stubbornness, what the enemy was going to use for evil actually teaches you about the mercy of God on your life. And you're just so thankful for in a fickle world that just buys and sells and keeps receipts of something that actually has covenant to it, something that has salt to it. He's showing you this picture, this gift, that all of us in marriage or in relationship or churches in general have this garden that we have that is not promised that it's going to necessarily be tended to, that we have a role to play, but it's not property, it's a gift. I can't make it or break it or destroy it in the sense of its definitions and categories because it's not mine, it doesn't belong to me. Imagine ruining a 20-year marriage because you found somebody with a better waistline. Imagine losing your opportunity to have a 40-year companion because somebody who works at your office, who makes great eye contact, who, by the way, your kids are not around you and you're not in the environments that you're with your husband. Imagine if you fall for the lie that a glance to a stranger is better than a 40-year garden. Imagine if you allowed your garden to get ripped up and torn apart by the principalities of Satan, even in your own heart. Imagine the foolishness of that. So here I go. I'm just that old 40-year-old. I'm just embracing it, and I'm just going to tell you a bunch of stuff that I regret in my marriage, okay? And so you guys can just take it or leave it, whatever you want to do. I have three things, but I don't have a World War II easy lazy boy chair. My chair is cooler than that. We got it at Pottery Barn, and it's just like a light gray. It's a nice little color, but it serves the same purpose, okay? And so I don't have, like, you know, Nick at Night to watch, but I sit there in my room sometimes, and I just need to get away from all the little cavemen in my life. And so I get there, and I don't have a TV remote, but I have this. And so I just get into there. And I think I'm a 3 on the Enneagram. I like to win. I don't like to lose. There's a side of my heart that I see sometimes my marriage more like a performance than a gift. And when my wife calls me up and challenges me, I receive it as her calling me a failure. And so I see myself as somebody almost like you have to take a break from work or take a break from a game, that I do my work out here in my marriage, but really, I live my life alone in a chair with an iPhone. That I think that my wife needs a superhero to solve all the problems and be on top of it all the time, when God, the Spirit, and my wife, to be frank, are telling me they just need a gardener. They need somebody that's ready to show up and be awake and aware and present and so forth. I regret, second one, being quiet in marriage. I think that there is a level of, like, I'm going to be a good Christian man. I'm a godly man of God, and so I don't spit and cuss and fight and so forth. Yeah? And there's this idea of, like, what my wife needs is a martyr. My wife does not need a martyr. She needs a gardener. Marriage is not something to be suffered through and something to show that you're better than your dad and show that you did your marriage the right way while your family doesn't do it the right way because everybody's dysfunctional. It's this opportunity not to manufacture and test tube a successful business in your house, but to manage a garden. The beauty of a kid growing up in the Lord or your wife walking alongside you, a long walk with a good friend and Jesus, all these types of things, to come forward, I'm going to be a leader. You know, she criticized me enough and that's it. I got a moleskin and this is what we're about to do because leadership is telling you what to do. And I missed it. I misunderstood for so many years. I mean, these are opportunities. Like, marriage is a gift, but it's not a promise that it's going to be fruitful and that I'm going to show up. And so there's a regret in my heart of not partnering with my wife, of seeing years and years and years of seeing marriage as something that I own rather than something that's just been given to me as a gift. And so it closes in verse 10. It says, when they were at the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And do a Bible study one day about how many times the house is compared to heaven. I think if you think of the picture of heaven as you on the beach with grapes where there's no stress, I think you're going to be very surprised. Heaven, as the scriptures talk about in the Gospels, is way less like a fantasy, way more like a family. If you've ever been at a table with clinking glasses and friends that really know you, you are blessed. There is no job or 401k that's going to replace that. And if you had one without the other, you'd miss one and not the other. And so heaven is a family. Heaven is a family. And that's why the household is the place where the disciples hear the greatest revelation. That's why they're always going into the house to unpack what God's been teaching them. Verse 11, he answered them, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. He gives a point-blank answer for a point-blank question. In Matthew, he talks about infidelity, that there's all these escape clauses, but they're not really asking, is there an escape clause? They're just asking, should people get divorced or not? And he's just saying, the only thing that God would break up a marriage for is if it was already too late and another marriage had started. And so then it's not like marriage versus divorce. It's having to compete marriage versus marriage, and I guess I have to choose the second marriage versus the first. But aside from that, there's no divorce attorneys in the Holy Spirit. If you're in a rough marriage, you continue to fight and pray for that marriage. You did not marry the wrong person. Because if you're in Christ, then ultimately the promise isn't based on the person you married. It's in Christ. And you're faithful to Christ, not the doofus that you hang out with all the time, right? And if there are extreme abuse scenarios, extreme neglect scenarios, where there are situations where you have to separate, then you separate, but you keep fighting for the marriage. And until that other spouse dies or gets remarried, I think what Jesus is teaching, that we should always fight for marriage and never fight for divorce. If you happen to be, you know, remarried in the room and so forth, I mean, there's all sorts of experiences of mixed families and so forth. This is just the ultimate message of the gospel is grace. Ultimately speaking, the elephant in the room here is that Jesus is actually in this passage kind of divorcing the Pharisees. That they had died in their sin, and they had become legalists, and it was too far gone. And so ultimately there is a divorce to the old covenant is what Jesus is about to do. But instead of killing them, he kills himself. And Romans says the only way to get out of marriage is if your husband dies. Is that instead of Israelites dying, or you and me dying, Jesus went on the cross with his divorce papers and took the death himself. Romans 7 says that he died to sin, and he also died to the law. And so now, anybody that is in covenant, anyone that's married to Jesus, is no longer married to the law. We are only ever married to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a great gardener. The Holy Spirit corrects and rebukes. It speaks to your spouse when they're gaslighting you. The Holy Spirit continues to fight for marriage. This is the only one that makes marriage works. And he prunes. Oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit is so good at making something you never wanted to change easy to change for. By changing your heart from the inside out, the Holy Spirit is our new spouse. And we are all in Christ married to Jesus through that. And so, he did not commit adultery by dying on the cross. He married his true bride, the church. He married you and I. So I just want to put up these intentional questions and have the band come forward because I want to make this, I think it's relevant to all of us. Like, this passage is about marriage, but it's also really about everybody. It's about Jesus. And what it's saying is that ultimately, you guys know, we're not going to go to heaven and have a spouse because Jesus is our bridegroom. He's the one that we are ultimately married to. And so now we are just in a dress rehearsal. Some of us are single, some of us are married, some of us are divorced, some of us are remarried, but all of us, if we are in Christ, we're only married to one lover, and that is Jesus. That's the one ultimately spiritually that we're married to. And so considering these questions here for what that might mean to us is in terms of being advocates for marriage and not divorce attorneys, questions I have is number one, how can I use my singleness to share and show Jesus today? The kingdom is a garden. There's mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters and plenty of gardening to do within the church, within your community, within your workspace. And this is not a property to own, but a kingdom to steward. This is a garden to grow. And you play a part right now, not when you get married, to start being married to Jesus, to care for and serve and submit and confess sin. How can I be a good gardener today in Jesus if I'm single? How can I garden? I have less people in my circle because I'm real narrow right now with my kids. That's my first ministry, my first church. How can I be a good gardener in my family? I can't control the rain, but I can do the labor of love today. How can I be a good gardener in marriage? If I am divorced or remarried, there is gospel to be preached through these things. There's ways to not be like the world in our divorces and our remarrying through forgiveness, through blessing, through Christ, to preach the gospel even in divorce and remarriage. How can I be a gardener in that?
Thanks again for joining us. If you have been encouraged or challenged by this message, please give us feedback by leaving a comment on this podcast. For more information on our church, visit us at www.citylights.cc.